Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Hello, friend. Thank you for tuning into the broadcast today. We're talking about the Jesus way to pray, and we're starting with praise. You know, simple ideas often have the greatest impact in life, and for that reason, few words are always better than, well, backing up a truckload of syllables and phrases and sentences. For example, did you know the Ten Commandments contain only 297 words? That's right, only 297 words to communicate the Ten Commandments. And it took only 463 words to communicate the Bill of Rights found in the United States Constitution. Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address changed the world with only 266 words. Now, compare all of that to what typically comes out of Washington, D.C., like a piece of legislation I read about regulating the price of cabbage. It contained 26,911 words, and not a single of those words were life-changing. Now, when it comes to commandments, political addresses, and government documents, I think the KISS principle is always a good one to remember and apply. Just keep it simple, silly. Well, that also applies to prayer. You know, when Jesus' disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray," he responded by giving them a pattern for prayer that contains, listen to this, only 66 words when translated into the English language. And this beautiful prayer, the Jesus way to pray, is known worldwide and in every generation and is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. But I do like to call it the Jesus way to pray. I'd like for us to read it together in the beautiful King James translation and from Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Listen to these familiar words. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And what a beautiful prayer that is, and one that's truly impossible to improve upon. But friend, I do love the way Eugene Peterson refreshes our ears with his paraphrase of Jesus' prayer in something he wrote called The Message, a paraphrase of the Scriptures and especially the New Testament. Peterson renders the Lord's Prayer this way: "Our Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world aright. Do what's best. As above, so below. Keep us alive with three square meals. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. You're in charge. You can do anything you want. You're ablaze in beauty. Yes, yes, yes." Well, I confess that I still like the traditional rendering of the Lord's Prayer, the Jesus way to pray. And this prayer is a model for us to follow. It's not a mantra as in the Eastern religions and philosophies. Rather, it shows us a pattern that our prayers can and should follow. And in that way, it is sort of like prayer training wheels designed to teach us how to balance our prayers and ride straight into God's presence. The goal is that one day prayer becomes so natural to us that we don't need the training device anymore. Riding into conversation with our Heavenly Father should become as second nature as riding a bicycle, or if I can change the analogy, as second nature as breathing air into our lungs. Now, the Lord's Prayer, or the Jesus way to pray, is relational and theological at the same time. From it, we learn about God, we learn about ourselves, we learn about the larger community of faith. And moving from one line to the next in this prayer is sort of like skipping from one mountain peak to another. One peak is full of praise, while another asks for daily provisions. Another peak helps us align our priorities with God, while the one over yonder seeks His protection. In this magnificent prayer, we learn to enjoy a personal relationship with God, our Heavenly Father. What a radical idea that was 2,000 years ago to call God Father, and yet Jesus tells us to call Him Father without losing reverence for His holy name. Now, did you notice in this prayer that the emphasis begins with God? Phrases like, "Thy name, Thy kingdom, and Thy will" all appear in the first three stanzas. And then phrases like, "Give us, forgive us, and deliver us" place the emphasis squarely on our needs and on the need of the community during the verses that follow. Then the prayer comes full circle with a final emphasis on God's kingdom, His power, and His glory. Clearly, God owns the kingdom. He possesses all the power and receives all the glory, while we, as His dependent creatures, have all the needs. And Jesus is so sure of this that He ends the prayer with the word Amen, meaning so let it be. Now, last time we looked at some preliminary instruction Jesus gave to His disciples and to us about prayer. Actually, He told them how not to pray in verses 5 through 8. He said, don't pray like the heathen, and don't pray like the heathen, or rather the hypocrite as well. And then He says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. That's how the old translation renders it. But to keep it simple, another translation says, pray then like this. And then Jesus gives His disciples and us the Jesus way to pray, starting with praise. Well, what strikes us first about this prayer is God's deep desire for relationship. Jesus invites us to address God as Father, and not just Father, but our Father. It's worth noting that all of the pronouns in the prayer are plurals. Did you notice that? He didn't teach us to pray, my Father who art in heaven, but our Father. The word our reminds us that we enjoy this relationship with our Heavenly Father while in community with others in the family of God. And even though we might pray this prayer in our personal devotions, the Christian life, friend, is never so private that it becomes a solo journey. And the first word, even the first pronoun in this prayer, reminds us of that. Now, in the first century, the idea of addressing God as Father was, well, to say the least, scandalous. For centuries, the Jews were not even permitted to say the name of God aloud or to write His name in any way. To do so was considered way out of bounds. And yet Jesus comes along, and that's exactly how He instructs us to pray, to call God our Father. Now, let's think about that term, the term Father. It's a relational term, first of all, that implies we are His children and members of His family. And this is true in a general sense for all human beings because we were all created in the image of God. The prophet Malachi asked a rhetorical question centuries ago, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? And didn't we sing in Sunday school about, this is my Father's world? And all of that is true. That we as human beings are God's children in a general sense because we were created in His image. But more specifically, the Bible teaches that God is a heavenly Father to those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 and verse 12 says, but as many as received Him, that is Jesus, to those He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. And that brings me to a question, friend. Are you a child of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you call God Father because you are a child of God, having believed in the name of His one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? If you answered yes to that question, then by all means, address God as your Heavenly Father when you pray. But if you cannot answer that question in the affirmative, make today, right now, right this moment, a day of salvation as you reach out to your Heavenly Father by faith and place your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He died for your sins, and He was buried, and He rose triumphantly from the grave. And when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says you are saved, and more importantly, you become a child of God. Now, admittedly, this is a difficult thing for many people to do, that is, calling God Father. It's even difficult for some Christians. Addressing God as our Heavenly Father is painful, if not awkward, for some because, well, they have a distant or difficult relationship with their own earthly father. Perhaps you don't even know who your earthly father is at all. Well, John Miller addresses this difficulty in his book, Calling God Father. He writes, "For people of faith, the ultimate reality of Father, in whose likeness humans are created and toward which they are ordained, is the reality of God, the pattern of all parenthood. Absent knowledge of that reality, we inevitably become short-sighted, losing our ability to discern any referent that could tell us, among other things, what fathers are and what good fathers are like." Miller goes on to say, "For children whose fathers are all too frail and broken," and boy, does that include me, and I suspect it includes you if you're a father as well. He says, "There can still be the full knowledge of a personal father whose love is constant and unfailing, a father who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, great in goodness and faithfulness, and yes, a father to look up to. And that, my friend, is our Heavenly Father." And I say yes and amen to all of Miller's words there. You know, the Bible also promises that God is a father to the fatherless. If you don't know who your father is and you don't have a human reference to this idea of our Father, the God of the Bible promises to be a father to the fatherless. You can read about that in Psalm chapter 68 and verse 5. So the term father implies relationship. And the big question here is, are you in relationship with God as your Heavenly Father through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you believed on His name? Now, the term Father also implies access. Because God is our Heavenly Father and we are His children by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, get this, we have 24-hour access to Him when others do not. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. Years ago, I learned to budget my time as a pastor and as a preacher. Otherwise, I learned that I'd never get my weekly sermon prepared in time for Sunday. So, like many of my ministry colleagues, I generally meet with God privately and without interruption in the morning hours. And then I meet with people in the afternoon. And while I'm in my study, often from 6 a.m. to just before noon, I try not to answer any phone calls or do any email or text messages. I don't schedule any staff meetings during that time or counseling sessions. And my assistant knows this, and she helps schedule my day around it. She also knows that I make only one exception to the rule, and that is for a family member. If my children, for example, try to reach me when I'm praying and studying, I will immediately drop everything I'm doing and respond to them. That's because they're my children. And that makes me think of Stanley Treadick, who was the renowned photographer who took the picture of JFK Jr. playing beneath his father's desk in the Oval Office. Do you remember that image? Life magazine published the photo, and soon thereafter, it landed in the hearts of the American people. And that picture simultaneously captured the essence of, well, think about this, White House power and the fact that the President of the United States also had children that called him Daddy. There, little John and Caroline Kennedy enjoyed special privilege and proximity to the most powerful man in the free world because he was, in fact, their father. And so is the relationship we have with our Heavenly Father, friend. So that term implies relationship. It implies access. But I cannot leave this subject without also noting that Jesus taught us to pray to our Father and not our Mother in heaven. Decades ago, I would not have needed to mention this, but friend, today, God, our Heavenly Father, is being feminized by politically correct tyrants who aim to destroy Christianity and its influence in our culture. It's also an aim and an attempt to negate the important role of fathers in our families. Years ago, when I was a doctoral student at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, Dr. Albert Moeller, the president of the school, told a story about the time when he clashed with the accreditors who came to certify the college and seminary. They arrived for their periodic review, and after a few days, they presented Dr. Moeller, the president, with their recommendations for continued operation. And when Dr. Moeller appeared indifferent to their changes within one particular part of the school, they stressed to him, "Sir, if you don't make these changes, we will have no choice but to close down this part of the school." To which Dr. Moeller replied, "That's fine. I'm trying to shut down that part of the school." And he went on to tell us students that the chairman of that school was once a woman who prayed in chapel saying, "Our Mother who art in heaven." And Dr. Moeller, who was the new president at that time, thought it was time for a change. All of that also reminds me of what a Hungarian Jewish historian named Raphael Patai once said forcefully and plainly. He said, "The God of Judaism is undoubtedly a father symbol and a father image. Our Father is the Jesus way to pray." Now next, Jesus instructs us to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." While the phrase "Our Father" implies a casual family-like relationship, "in heaven" quickly reminds us that God dwells in the most perfect and powerful place in the universe. Friend, the Bible speaks of heaven as God's throne and earth as his footstool, as a way of saying he is big, he is large, he is majestic. Therefore, we dare not enter his presence or speak to him in a flippant manner. You know, though God is omnipresent, meaning everywhere at all times, he dwells primarily in heaven. Matchless majesty and great glory surrounds him as myriads and myriads of angels continually praise and worship him. When we pray, we should picture ourselves lifted into his presence with the angels, and this should make all the difference in how we speak to him and how we approach him. If you want to know what it's like in heaven around the throne of God, start by reading the scriptures. Try Revelation chapters 4 and 5 and Isaiah chapter 6. There you will find heavenly creatures that cover their faces, not in shame, but in reverence to the Almighty One. You will also hear angels who sing, for example, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." After Isaiah the prophet was caught up into a heavenly worship service, there in Isaiah chapter 6, he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When Isaiah found himself in the presence of God, it changed his demeanor. It changed how he saw himself. It changed how he spoke to God. I had a friend years ago who worked in the West Wing of the White House in the Office of Public Liaison. He held this position a couple years out of college, and this was the office in the West Wing that if you wanted to make an appointment with the President of the United States, you would do so through the Office of Public Liaison. And I once asked my friend Charlie, I said, "Describe for me what it was like for somebody who was about to visit with the President of the United States in the Oval Office for the first time. What was their demeanor like? What was their attitude like to you and others in your office and eventually to the President?" He said, "Well, most of them were very wonderful people and kind and very appreciative of the opportunity, but there were a few who came along who had an air of arrogance about them. They were arrogant toward him and others in the office, and they kind of had this attitude that they were going to walk into the Oval Office and tell the President a thing or two." And my friend Charlie said, without exception, as he would walk them down the hall toward the Oval Office, and he would open up the doors of the Oval Office and walk in and say, "Mr. President, I would like for you to meet so-and-so." He said, inevitably, all of that arrogance melted into just absolute humility, because there was something about the aura of the Oval Office and the President of the United States in the Oval Office that humbled even the staunchest and the strongest and most arrogant person. And so it must be as we enter into the presence of God through prayer. The Jesus way to pray is to say, "Our Father," and then to quickly remind ourselves of where we are. "Our Father, which art in heaven." When we pray, we enter into the presence of God, and this should change our attitude. This should change our demeanor. It should change the way we even speak to God. And this is why next Jesus tells us to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." We very quickly start with praise. Our Father, which art in heaven, of all places, we're in the heavenly realms. And that should lead us to make sure that the words that come out of our mouth next are words of praise and adoration that respect and hallow the name of God. The word hallowed comes from a Greek word which means to make holy. And it's the idea of setting something apart from everything else because it deserves our highest praise and adoration. God's name, friend, is to be hallowed. Now, let's think about that for a moment. Name and brand recognition is a big thing in the world of business and sales and marketing. Corporations work really hard to make their products household names, don't they? And they want everyone in the world, or at least in their sphere of the marketplace, to hallow, as it were, their name enough to buy their products. And this is also true in other segments of society. For example, in the world of opera, what's the name that is above all names? Well, it's the name Pavarotti. It's the name everyone respects in the opera world. Rolls-Royce says it all in the automotive industry. It sets a standard above all others. In the travel and leisure industry, it's Ritz-Carlton. And among the best musicians in the world, you just mentioned the Juilliard School of Music in New York City. That's a name that is hallowed above all others in the world of music. And so the Jesus way to pray is this: Our Father, which art in heaven, oh, hallowed be thy name. How can we do anything else but praise him and adore him and to hallow his name? You know, in the Old Testament, friend, God protected his name as much as, if not more, than, say, a corporation protects its brand. One of the Ten Commandments, for example, that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai says not to take God's name in vain. In other words, don't take God's name or do anything with God's name that disrespects it or besmirches his name or his reputation in any way. Well, tragically, Israel dishonored God's name over and over again. In fact, during the Babylonian exile, the Lord said through the prophet Ezekiel these words, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, the Lord says, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." Friend, God was always jealous for his own name. And so when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Hallowed be thy name," he was inviting them and us to vindicate the holiness of God in a way that the nations know that the Lord is God. Friend, no religion ever rises higher than its concept of God. And likewise, no person's prayer life ever rises higher than his or her ability to worship God and to praise him, to hallow his name. And such worship begins by showing respect for God's name and protecting his reputation above anything else. Well, again, the Jesus way to pray begins with praise. It also ends with praise. In fact, Jesus taught his disciples to bookend their prayers with praise. Hey, friend, have you ever learned how to praise the Lord? C.S. Lewis struggled with this idea during his journey from atheism to theism and eventually to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his book, Reflections on the Psalms, C.S. Lewis writes, "When I first began to draw near to belief in God, and even more for some time after it had been given to me, I found a stumbling block in the demand so clamorously made by all religious people that we should praise God. Still more in the suggestion that God himself demanded it. We all despise the man," Lewis says, "who demands continued assurance of his own virtue, intelligence, or delightfulness. We despise still more the crowd of people around every dictator, every millionaire, every celebrity who gratify that demand. Thus, a picture at once ludicrous and horrible, both of God and of his worshipers, threatened to appear in my mind," Lewis says. The Psalms were especially troublesome in this way. Praise the Lord. Oh, praise the Lord with me. Praise Him. And why, incidentally, did praising God so often consist of telling other people to praise Him? Lewis goes on to say how he learned that God can handle praise without it puffing up his chest the way it does humans. He also learned that God does not need us to praise Him to make Him feel better about Himself. On the contrary, we need to praise God to take the focus off ourselves. And God is not changed by our praise. We are changed by praising Him because, as the Bible says, God inhabits the praises of His people. The praise of God, in effect, orders the universe rightly because He alone is worthy of all praise and all glory. Lewis also learned that praise completes our enjoyment of God. Do you remember the Westminster Catechism? It says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I believe that's true. The continuous praise of God around His throne is one way heaven oozes the enjoyment of God. And I see a picture or an illustration of all of this in the way that fans, well, let's just say, worship their favorite sports teams and athletes. Think about this. Today's biggest houses of worship look more like football stadiums because, in fact, they are. Every Sunday afternoon during football season, tens of thousands of adoring fans pack the stadiums of their favorite NFL teams, and they worship the gridiron gods. You think I'm kidding? Some of those worshipers are so fanatic that they'll paint up their faces and they'll take off their shirts and paint up their naked bodies in the color of their favorite team before they dance to the gridiron gods. Now, I'm not the first to point out how reserved we are in church, and rightly so in some respects, as compared to these noisy and fanatic, well, I'll just call them houses of worship. And what happens the day after the game is also telling. Many fans gather around the water cooler at work or over a cup of coffee at Starbucks, and they talk about the game. Hey, did you see the pass in the fourth quarter? Or that incredible catch on the two-yard line? Wasn't that 62-yard field goal to win the game in overtime simply amazing? We verbalize the game highlights in a way that helps us complete our enjoyment of the game. And that's a beautiful picture of what it means to properly praise God. And when we do praise Him in our praying, we complete our enjoyment of Him. You see, friend, we were created to worship God. We were created to praise Him. We must praise Him. And when we do, we enjoy Him even more. That's the Jesus way to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Well, I said earlier that the Lord's Prayer, the Jesus way to pray, begins and ends with praise, and it does. It begins, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. But the other end of the prayer, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, Jesus says, For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And in that way, praise bookends this magnificent prayer. That phrase, For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen, actually gives us five reasons to praise God. Why should we praise God? Let me give them to you real quickly. First of all, because God is sovereign. For Thine is the kingdom, Jesus says. Circle that word, kingdom. It's a reference to the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is mentioned twice in this great prayer. A kingdom has a king. And guess what? The kingdom of God has a king, and His name is Jesus. He reigns and rules in a sovereign way. He's sovereign, so we should praise Him. Secondly, we praise Him because God is able. For Thine is the power. The power. There's no greater power in the universe than the power of God. And guess what? As a believer in Jesus Christ, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives inside of you and lives inside of me in the person of His Holy Spirit. Now unto Him who is able to do exceeding and abundantly beyond all that we ask or imagine, according to the power that works within us, the power of the risen Christ. We praise God because He is able. There's nothing you're facing in your life at this time, friend, that God is not sufficient for and able to exercise His power to help you overcome. Thirdly, we praise God because God is worthy, for Thine is the glory. Nobody is more glorious and worthy of our praise and our fanatical adoration than the Lord God of heaven and earth. We praise Him because He alone is worthy. He has the best glory stories and the best highlight films. just read the Gospels and the miracles of Jesus in His life and His teachings. No one is more glorious. And as you think about praying and entering into the presence of God who is in heaven, the most glorious place in the universe, He is worthy of our praise. Fourthly, we praise Him because God is eternal. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Now circle the word forever. Forever. And after you circle it, just ponder that for a moment. It's so hard to imagine a God who never had a beginning, who never has an end, who is eternal. The psalmist expressed it this way, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He is a forever God. And He invites us into His forever family through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, His one and only Son. And we worship Him and we praise Him because He is eternal. And then finally, we praise Him because God has the final say. See that word, amen? It means so let it be. It's a way of saying, God, I yield myself to You. You have the final say in my life. It takes humility to do that. But it is the Jesus way to pray. Friend, before we wrap it up today, I just want to ask you this question, because we've talked about how this part of the prayer, our Father, invites us into a relationship with Him. I want to ask you, do you know how much God loves you, that He loves you with an everlasting love? He loves you more than you can possibly imagine. He doesn't love you any more or any less based on your race or your gender or your behavior. He just loves you deeply. And He loves you so much that He sent His Son Jesus to die on a cross to pay the penalty for your sins and mine. You see, the Bible says our sin separates us from God. It says all have sinned, all of us, and fallen short of the glory of God. But God did something about that. He built a bridge to us with an old rugged cross stained by His own blood. And after He died, He rose from the dead. And now He invites us to walk across that bridge by faith and into His marvelous light. Friend, if you've never trusted Jesus as the one and only one who can rescue you from spiritual darkness, I want you to pray with me right now. Even before we learn the Jesus way to pray, enter into a relationship with Him by faith. Say, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for the things I've done wrong in my life. I ask Your forgiveness and now turn from everything which I know is wrong to live for You. Thank You for dying on the cross to set me free from the sins that have entangled me. And thank You for giving me eternal life. Please come into my life and be with me forever. Thank You, Lord Jesus. And so let it be. Amen and amen. And friend, if you've prayed with me right now to place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, write me, call me, let me know about it. I'd love to rejoice with you and to learn more about the Jesus way to pray in the weeks ahead with you. God bless you and have a great day.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete online catalog of Ron's audio resources, visit ronjonesministries.com. Thanks for listening.